Well, as is our custom at the evening hour, we use the Heidelberg Catechism to lead us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we have been engaged in a study of the Ten Commandments, and I would remind you of the Third Commandment: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Let me begin by asking you a question. What can you do that not even Gabriel can do? What can you do that not even Gabriel, the angel, can do? It's not a trick question. And there is a serious point, and I trust by the time we conclude our thoughts on this third commandment and would inquire of God what it teaches us regarding the gospel of his Son, that we will with heart and voice be able to declare that there are things that we can do that not even Gabriel himself can do, and that we have a desire to avail ourselves of that privilege. But first, let me tell you, as I think I have mentioned in the past, but delight to record once more, what a blessing it was for me to grow up in a Free Church of Scotland congregation. And the prayer meetings were a delight. Most of the congregation would be there. There would be a few that would be kept away, but a large proportion of the congregation would be there for prayer. It was very largely the same sort of service as the service on the Lord's Day, the morning or the evening. There would be the reading of Scripture, and there would be a sermon preached by the minister. What marked it off as being the prayer meeting was that the elders would be called upon to pray. There was an emphasis on prayer in the prayer meeting. Well, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to work that one out. The other thing that strikes me and stuck in my memory from those days long, long ago, sometime last century, boys and girls, was that the congregation would be invited to stand to pray. So the minister would call upon Mr. McKenzie or Mr. McLeod. There wasn't a Reitsma or a Van der Hootsma in the congregation, but there were plenty of McLeods, McKenzies, and McDonalds, and goodness knows all what. Go figure. So as Mr. McKenzie rose, the whole congregation would stand to pray. And that might strike you as odd. Have you ever been to a congregation where when they prayed as a congregation, the entire congregation would rise to its feet for prayer? Well, here's a challenge for you. Look in your Bibles and see if you can find any example of people sitting to pray. Ooh, look for that. You'll find men and women getting down on their knees. You'll find them standing. But there's a challenge. Can you find somewhere in Scripture where the people of God sat to pray? Well, I do hope you've got your Bibles with you, because we are going to be flicking through the Scriptures as we seek to confirm the teaching of God's Word. And I would bring you at this point to Hebrews chapter 12 and at 28 and 9. Therefore, this is Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. There'll be a number of references to Hebrews, so don't let that disappear with your finger. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." What does Scripture, in the New Testament, no less, teach us regarding the attitude of heart and of mind as we would enter into the presence of God? There is a solemnity about doing business with the sovereign creator of all the universe. And our worship should be noted for reverence and awe. Those who led in prayer in my formative years knew the path to the throne of grace well. It was a well-worn path. And I owe personally a great debt to hearing those great, faithful older men as they led the congregation in prayer. It wasn't just the pastor who had a facility for prayer, but the older men of the congregation. And we bless the Lord for them. Hebrews chapter 11, 38, that great chapter, the heroes of faith. Chapter 11, one page before in my Bible from where we've just read. After it is listed out from the early pages of Scripture down through many others, what more shall I say, verse 32, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and so on. And then it sums up, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. We delight in those great masters of prayer who were well acquainted with the throne of grace and have trodden that path bare as they have sought the presence of God. Now turn to Luke chapter 11. I think we read from it not that long ago. It's that portion of God's word where the people of the disciples hear, we perhaps should say overhear, Christ praying. Luke chapter 11 verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray. Well, the fact that he was praying is nothing remarkable. We find that again and again in Scripture, that Jesus would turn aside for a season of prayer. Sometimes he would spend the entire night in prayer. At other times he would dispatch the disciples in the boat and he himself would go up into the mountain to pray. Indeed, there are passages of Scripture when we encounter Jesus in prayer where we feel even as we read the verses that we should put the shoes from off our feet, for we seem to be treading on holy ground. Luke chapter 22 and at verse 44, Jesus in the garden. And it is indeed difficult to read these words without feeling the enormous burden. At verse 42, Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We can scarcely begin to imagine the weight of the sins of the world as Jesus in such an agony besought his Father. Oh, that this cup might pass from me. Hebrews chapter 5 now. Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Though he was a son, the Son of God no less, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. But look at the verse that immediately precedes that. At verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. When we're thinking about this third commandment, and if you're visiting with us this night and have not been present on previous Lord's days in the evening, let me just summarize some of the things that we have examined. When the commandment says, declares that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, there is a temptation for us to prove rather superficial in both our understanding and then inevitably in our application. And I, for one, remember hearing these words in a Sunday school when I was a small boy, and then being told, well, you shouldn't swear. Well, that's certainly true, you shouldn't swear. But now as I look back upon it, I have to say that my Sunday school teacher, although he was doing his best according to his understanding, was, at least on this particular command, woefully ill-equipped to understand the depth of what God would reveal to us. This commandment is not talking primarily about the person who accidentally injures himself and then lets go an oath that he should not use, taking the name of God in vain. It's not primarily in that context that these words are to be set. The verb that is used here for taking is also used in Scripture for lifting up. Lifting up as in lifting up the name of the Lord. It's what the priest would do in the temple as he brought the people together and led them in worship, to lift up the name of the Lord. And of course you'll find in Scripture that there are times when those who are leading in prayer will stand symbolically lifting up their hands to God, in token that they are lifting up the people into the very presence of God, in token of the fact that they are lifting up the name of the Lord. If we think that we have kept the commandments just simply because we have refrained from using curse words in our everyday language and have managed to set a guard upon our lips that we do not say these things, then well and good. But it is so superficial as would almost break our hearts. So the disciples are hearing Jesus pray. And we might think to ourselves it would have been wonderful to have seen Jesus feeding the 5,000, to see him walking upon the water, to be present when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, to be there when Lazarus was raised from the grave. But better by far, brethren, would be to hear Jesus lifting up the name of the Father in prayer. We can scarcely begin to imagine what that would have been like. What a privilege for the disciples to hear Jesus pray. No wonder they said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray. No wonder. We have to recognize then our own rebellion against God. Because that's not how we pray typically, if at all. We are those who have sinned against our God. We have lifted up the name of the Lord and emptied it of its meaning. Every time you are sitting in the pew and you hear the minister, the elder lead in prayer, and then suddenly you discover that your mind is far away, then you have done exactly what this commandment forbids. If God were to come right here and right now and judge us for our sins, we would have to say he is right and just. The fact that he has not is due to his grace. As we so often sing, he hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And there's a divine exchange without parallel. It defies illustration. My sins, immense and great, are laid upon him, and his righteousness laid to my account. His active obedience, keeping the law perfectly for me, enabled him to offer himself as a sacrifice in my place. He kept the law perfectly. Well, what does that mean with respect to this particular commandment? Well, of course, we know, as it's described in Scripture, that he went about doing good. He didn't take life, he gave it. Not just Lazarus and physically raising him, but something much, much more. Turn with me to John chapter 11. As you remember the events recorded in that chapter, Mary and Martha are mourning the death of their brother. At verse 24 of chapter 11. So we'll read it from verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Jesus promises to Mary and Martha that their brother will live again. How easy it is for us to be superficial in our reading of Scripture and see that, well, Lazarus was raised from the dead and therefore he fulfilled that commandment. But that does not do justice to what Jesus told Mary and Martha. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus promises us everlasting life. But that's not a promise that we should consign to some distant future, but something which we should say in our hearts, "I have that promise here and now. Everlasting life." John chapter 14 and at verse 6. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus declares famously the way, the truth, and the life. Now turn back to John chapter 10, verse 10. And you'll see there that this theme that's common in the book of John, that Jesus, in declaring that he has come for his sheep. We'll read from verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." There is Jesus' declaration. Do you see, brethren, how in the New Testament there's such an emphasis on the work of Christ in terms of bringing life? And yes, it would have been spectacular. It would have been amazing to stand at the tomb of Lazarus and see that heavy stone rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. We might have had some of the same mixed feelings of Mary and Martha. They said, he's been dead for 4 days. Do you realize what you're doing? I think it's the King James Version that just says it as blunt as ever. He stinketh. The body is decaying. Don't open the tomb. And yet Jesus gives the command, Lazarus, come forth. So in the Gospels we see repeatedly this emphasis that Jesus is the life. He's come to give life and to do so in more abundance. And yet that does stand in contrast to the beginning of the story. And you don't get much closer to the beginning than Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 17. We'll read from verse 15. For the sense the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. English lacks the way to emphasize the way that Hebrew does. There's a part of the verb which is called the intensive form of the verb. We would use a different verb. So you might break a glass or you might shatter a glass. And you know that a shattered glass is broken in more pieces than a broken glass. In Hebrew, they just use an intensive form. The other way they can do it is by doubling the verb. Well, in this particular verse of Scripture, it uses both forms. So you know that the writer, Moses, is getting our attention, uses an intensive form of the verb, and he doubles it up. In the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, dying you will die, you will certainly die. That's a penalty for breaking God's commandments. But as we're pondering this third commandment, we would ask of God, what does this tell me about your glorious gospel? We should ask the question, this third commandment, what does it tell us about how God is undoing the consequences of our sins? How might I see the gospel fulfilled in the third commandment? By not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Well, if Jesus kept the law perfectly for us, then we can say, well, Jesus must have kept this commandment as he kept all the other commandments. But do you see how superficial an understanding it would be if we said, well, Jesus never swore? Well, certainly that's true. But is that all that this commandment has to tell us? Jesus had managed to master what came out of his mouth, and he never used any profanity. Well, of course he didn't. But is that really all there is to this commandment when he kept the law fully? Is that it? Is that all there is to it, really? And I stand beside Jesus as he prays, lifting up the name of the Lord in prayer. Wow. Say the disciples, teach us how to pray. I think we recognize that it is easier to go to a Bible study than a prayer meeting. We can acquire that knowledge of the Bible, a greater understanding, depth of recognition of the Scriptures, but the knowledge of prayer, it's hard even to talk about. And we're not surprised that when Adam and Eve fall into sin, as we saw last week, and they have Jesus, I believe it was a pre-incarnate representation person of Christ, coming to meet with him in the cool of the day. We're not surprised at having fallen into sin that their reaction is to hide from his presence. But hearing Jesus pray, the disciples made their simple request. See how gently and graciously Jesus responds. When you pray, the greatest marathon runner also began by taking his first faltering steps, probably around the age of one, that's what it is for most. When the winner's stand and gold medals lie decades in the future, even an Olympic marathon runner has to have his first steps. Well, for us, the thought of running a marathon seems implausible. I speak personally. I know that the rest of you are all... The only reason you don't do it is because it's in the Lord's Day. I know that. Otherwise, you'd all be there in your running shorts, eager to run for 26 miles or thereabouts. For us, the thought of running a marathon does seem often to be implausible. To us too, the words, when you pray. And we find it far easier to open up our Bibles and to enter in discussion and ask questions than actually to go to a prayer meeting. And if I would reference the time where Mr. MacLeod or Mr. McKenzie led in prayer, there was also that aspect that I dreaded the hour when the minister would say, Mr. Wright, will you lead us in prayer? And I knew myself to be a pygmy in the land of giants. Oh, that I had reached the level of stumbling prayers. Yet Jesus would teach us how to pray. As a father might go down on the same level with his one-year-old child and reach out his arms to that infant, encouraging to take those first stumbling and faltering steps. And you who are fathers, is it not engraved in your memory that first step that your child took? And even to this day, you cannot look back upon that moment without much delight and fondness of heart. Do you think that your Father in heaven has any less desire to see you take your stumbling and faltering steps in prayer? The winner's podium may seem so far off, more than 26 miles, that's for sure. A long way in the future. But do you hear Jesus' gentle words to you this night? When you pray, take your first steps. Take your first steps in prayer. We don't always get our prayers right. There are times when our prayers are reduced to silence. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 26. Romans 8 verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What a blessing. You wish to enter into the presence of God in prayer, and something is laid heavily upon your heart, and you do not know how to lead other people in prayer, but you know that the only place you can be is in the presence of your Father. And so you get into what the King James Version quaintly calls your closet, at least some place of some separation from others, so that you might be alone with God, and perhaps having done a word search in Scripture, you've not found any place where it says that the person praying sat in the presence of God. So you get down upon your knees, and yet the words don't come. You don't know how to pray or how you should pray. But the Word of God tells you that the Spirit takes up your plea, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Turn again to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 and at verse 25. We'll read from verse 23. For the sense the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Spirit of God taking up your prayers with groans too deep to be uttered. The second person of the Holy Trinity ever liveth to make intercession for us, saving us to the uttermost. The French translation at this point says il peut sauve définitivement, which, if we were rendering that straight into English, would be he saves definitively. I kind of like that translation. When Jesus saves, he saves definitively. Nothing more to be added to it. There is one whose prayers are never uttered in vain. Turn again to John chapter 11, in particular the words of verse 41, but we'll read from verse 38. John chapter 11 at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he had been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. I said this for the benefit of the hearers. I know that you always hear me. So we stumble and stutter in our prayers, and sometimes are reduced to silence, and we take confidence and delight in this, that when we're not able even to form the words, that the Holy Spirit, with deep groans too deep to be uttered, takes up our prayers And that Jesus himself ever lives to make intercession for us, seeing that he saves to the uttermost. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Indeed, who like me should his praise should sing? So what is it that you can do that not even Gabriel himself can do? He cannot sing of his Redeemer. That's your privilege and mine. And it is one that we will boast of throughout all eternity. Do you see how a superficial rendering of our understanding of the commandments beggars us as we would enter into the presence of God in prayer? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And as God's people, we would enter into the presence of God, and though we may not lift our hands in prayer, yet we would lift up the name of the Lord our God in prayer and declare before even Gabriel himself that we are the redeemed people. It's not just that Jesus did not swear. Oh, what paucity of imagination to think that exalts this commandment. But that Jesus has kept the commandment perfectly for me. That he kept this commandment and never lifted up the name of the Father in vain. But in the fullness of his prayers, he intercedes for you and for me. And is doing that even now. Boys and girls, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing right now? At this very instant. What is it that Jesus is doing before the throne of grace? He is keeping this commandment. He ever lives to make intercession for us, so that when we struggle in the place of prayer, and we would say we are only taking the first faltering steps and are prone to fall even as a small child losing its balance, there is one who is mighty in intercession and is praying and sustaining and holding his people safe as in the hollow of his hand. He ever lives to make intercession for us. This commandment is being kept most gloriously in the gospel of the Son of God. He does not lift up the name of the Lord our God in vain. He who said, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I know that you always hear me. And the Father hears the voice of his Son at this hour for you and for me. Take courage, brethren. He will not fail. Our salvation is sure. He is able to save to the uttermost, definitively. And in that we trust and have all confidence. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the commandments. We thank Thee that in the commandments is revealed to us Thine own character, glorious and righteous. We thank Thee, Father, that it shows us ourselves, our sin, our shame. We thank Thee, Father, that we can see the fulfillment of Thy gospel. And we would say with the disciples long ago, teach us how to pray. And when we falter and fail, we thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost always hear the prayers of Thy Son, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost hear Him. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.